Just want to reiterate, I can't remember if we announced this at the beginning, but Pastor Mark and Jerry are away on a much-needed vacation, so pray for them as they're enjoying time away. And I just want to add one other quick announcement. Just to reiterate, we've mentioned it before, but we have a youth retreat coming up on March 20th. It's called Resonate One Day. And so if you're grades 6 through 12, or if you're a parent of someone grades 6 through 12, we'd love to have your student be involved or have you be involved, because this is going to be a time where we're going to gather a few churches in our area, but also be sending it out to other churches in New Jersey and Virginia. And our district Next Gen leader is going to be here speaking. So it's actually going to be, instead of a winter camp, a one-day retreat, and we'll still do it COVID safe. And we're excited for that. So if you haven't heard about that and you're a parent of a teen or you're a teenager, please, please, please consider being a part of that. So we've been in this series called Rooted in Christ, where Pastor Mark is just leading us through the book of Colossians. And we're just going to pick up from where he left off. He's kind of challenged us each week with this 5-5-5. I don't want to see kind of would like to see a show of hands, but I won't make you do that if people have been trying this, right? 5 minutes of reading, just reading this every day until through the season of Lent, until Easter. read 5 minutes of scripture, 5 minutes of reflection, which is be your observation and application, and 5 minutes of prayer is just a response. So I encourage you to keep doing that. We're putting them out on social media too, some devotionals every day, just about every day, from the book of Colossians as well. And Mark's guided us through. Just so far, we've just talked through the greeting, verses 1 and 2, and he's kind of pulled different pieces together, and we're going to pick up there. And last week, Mark talked about the idea of saints, that we're in Christ, that saints are set apart because of him. They're holy ones, not because of what we do or what we achieve, but because of who has called us. And it's not on our merits or activities, but because you are in Christ. We're going to pick up from that, because Paul's writing to the saints, as it says in verse 2, and the faithful brothers in Colossae, speaking grace and peace from God our Father. And he says this. Let's just look at verse 1 and 2 again. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Now, before we go further, I just want to reiterate that these greetings seem kind of it's like a formality, but it's much more for Paul. He's basically got a greeting and an opening to most of his letters, and then he moves into a thanksgiving, and then he moves into a prayer. And this is something he does all the time, and then moves into the meat of it. And it's easy for us to just bypass that and get to the next part. But Paul is actually, the way he writes is he's setting up what he's going to say through the rest of the book. The core things he wants to hit, the major themes and arcs that he wants to hit on are built in these introductions. So there's no wasted words with Paul. Does that make sense? And he's calling us to kind of look and listen. He's saying, listen, leaders or readers and listeners, I want you to pay close attention even here as I'm saying grace and peace to you. Calling us to listen. I don't know about you. Do you ever notice that sometimes we have a tendency to hear something, but not really hear something? Can you relate to that? You know, sound waves bypass, you know, they go into our ear and they move the eardrum, but we don't actually process the information. You guys know what I'm talking about? my son is a great young man, just to give an example here. A few weeks ago, I was asking him to do his chores, and I was busy getting things done around the house, and he was on his phone, and as a lot of young people do, and frankly, a lot of us older people do too, and he's sitting there on his phone, and I say to him, hey, Noah, have you done your chores? You know, no response, and I keep doing what I'm doing. Hey, Noah, have you done your chores? No. Hey, Noah, have you done your chores? There's no response. Finally, I'm like, gosh, he's really not listening. So I get his attention, and I say, Noah. Yeah, I get in the room and like, Noah, and he kind of looks up, you know, that kind of like, hey, I'm back. Say, Noah, you know, have you done your chores? He's like, oh, no, I didn't know you told me to. I said, yeah, I've been telling you to do your chores. Oh, I didn't hear you. So I thought, well, let me just press this a little bit. And I said, how many times have you not heard me? And he goes, 4 or 5. Right? We do this all the time. We hear something selectively. My wife says sometimes, she's like, Nate, you either have hearing loss or you have selective hearing. Anyone relate to that just a little bit, right? Some wives are nodding a lot, really. Yeah. You know, we do this all the time. I have an iWatch, or maybe you have a Fitbit or something similar to that. And this is supposed to, I got this to track my fitness, to get better. It's not going so well, right? So we get these things and we get them to tell us to take our steps, to, you know, get our activity in. We get them to, you know, mine tells me, like probably yours does too if you have an iWatch, and maybe the other ones do it too, but it tells me, hey, you should stand up because I'm at a desk a lot, right? And then it even tells me to breathe, right? I know it means to like pause and take deep breaths, but isn't that kind of funny that we actually have devices telling us to breathe, right? And to stand up. And how often do you think I listen to these things? These promptings, these voices that call me to do something for my own good, not very often. Now, the good news for me anyway is that actually most of us don't listen to it. Study revealed that most people do not listen to these devices. We buy them for the very reason, and then we don't listen to them, right? And so all sorts of devices have been created for us to do this, to kind of tell us what to do to get healthy or become better people all around. For example, have you heard of the Happy Fork? It's spelled H-A-P-I. Happy Fork is a device that will tell you to, it'll like vibrate when you're eating too fast. So you're supposed to slow down and chew more, okay? Know that the people buy this. This is out there, okay? And maybe it helps some people. I'm not saying it doesn't, but I know most of us probably wouldn't listen to that. Or especially this one, a device that you put in your car and it chirps at you when you are speeding or driving erratically or, you know, kind of hitting the brakes a lot, kind of as a warning. The idea behind it, I read the little thing on it, was that it would be like your mom when you first start driving in the car with you. Right? Or how about a toothbrush, this is real too, that connects to an app on your phone, and it gives you kind of digital rewards or punishments based upon your brushing behavior and patterns. Right? Okay, or a webcam that catches you with, you know, if you're slouching at your desk or, being lazy or whatever, it'll let you know. Or even another one that will tally small fines for you for not flossing. Now, people buy this stuff, and I'm sure it helps some, but most of the time, and the studies show that most of the time we buy these things thinking we're going to listen to them, and then it's going to change our lives, and then we don't listen. Okay, listen, there are so many voices that we're hearing and not fully heeding, voices that we invite into our lives, good and bad, and yet the promise is from these things that they'll run our life for us. They'll make life easier, okay? They'll change you, help you be healthy. They'll make your life orderly. But the results are pretty much the same by and large. We're not listening. And I don't know about you, but I know we do this kind of thing all the time in our relationships, in our walk with God, and so many other places. What is it about us, about human beings, that refuses to listen and respond to the very things we want in our lives? Amen? We want to do these things, but we refuse to listen. The scripture calls us all the time to lean in, to listen, to pay attention. And so when Paul is opening a letter like this, he's saying, pay attention, listen in. He's saying here in Colossians, you are the faithful brothers and sisters, the holy ones, saints in Christ Jesus. So listen up. And by calling them in this way, he shifts to a thanksgiving, but speaks right to the core issue of thanksgiving, of listening right here. So let's look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. He says this, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored for you in heaven, or in some translations, the heavens, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. So before we unpack this a bit, let's consider just a little bit of background. And I say this sometimes, I love the background, the study, the history of text. I could probably stand here and start talking for hours if you let me on all this kind of stuff. But let's just look at a little bit of the background to help us understand what Paul's saying here. So Paul is imprisoned in Rome. Mark brought that up a few weeks ago for us to understand. I put a map of the Mediterranean, a chunk of the Roman Empire at the time of Paul. And you see Rome in the northwest corner there at the kind of the top green line. And Colossae is all the way there in what's today modern-day Turkey, or what's called Asia Minor, or Galatia region. And this was a lot of churches in that region. And so Paul is imprisoned in Rome, and he's communicating to this church all the way there, 1,800 miles by that path right there, if you were to follow that line. 1,800 miles. So he's prisoned there, and he describes in the book people who are with him. He mentions Timothy. In chapter 4, he lists a whole bunch of other people. Okay, and others that he mentions are a runaway slave named Onesimus. And what's interesting is Onesimus is from Colossae as well. And he is a runaway slave from a church leader named Philemon in Colossae who has now run away. He's come to Paul and has now become a Christian. So actually, if you're really studying the New Testament, Colossians and Philemon should be read together because they were carried together by Tychicus and Onesimus, all these fun names, from Paul in Rome to Colossae, okay? So Paul's got those people with him, and the book of Philemon's a fascinating book, even though it's one chapter. It's often just skimmed over, and I highly recommend you not skim over it. Paul, so he's dealing with this issue with Onesimus, who has fled, and that's bad news in the Roman Empire, but he's become a believer. And so Paul calls on Philemon and Colossae to say, hey, Philemon, you need to understand that Onesimus is no longer viewed this way. He's viewed as a brother, in fact, a co-worker in Christ. And so he's dealing with that in one letter. And then in another letter, he's dealing with the message that Epaphras has come and told him. And Epaphras has come to Paul and said, hey, Paul, the word that I deposited, the gospel of the kingdom that I've preached there, people are coming against it and preaching other gospels. The book goes into this a little bit later. In fact, what Epaphras reports to Paul is that there are those who are speaking that you're not truly a Christian if you don't do this, this, and this. And they're adding, and you see Paul deal with this in other places, you know, if you don't have this in your life, you're not a Christian. If you don't have this in your life, you're not a Christian. And Epaphras has come to Paul to say, help us. Does that make sense? Help us. Help clear this up. Because it's making people question their faith. They feel delegitimized. And so Paul is writing that issue as well as the issue with Philemon in the other letter. And so the way Paul handles this, just so you kind of understand, as you think of this map, Paul's in Rome, and he actually ends up having Epaphras stay with him. And Epaphras was the one who actually was the missionary to Colossae. In fact, he's the one who first preached the gospel there among them. Okay, Paul himself has not actually been there. And so he says, I want Epaphras to stay with me, and so I'm going to send Tychicus and Onesimus. And they carry these two letters and bring the two to the church in Colossae. Epaphras stays with him, and Paul and him are affirming each other. But you'll notice this background as you look at this, that we could go much more detail, but just a little bit of background helps us understand that what Paul's saying here, even in the opening and in the greeting and this thanksgiving, is he's actually speaking to the issues they're going through, to what they're facing, specifically this attack that's happening there. So he's encouraging them and affirming them in the faith and the truth that's already been planted there among them. So let's break this down a little bit as we look at the text. First of all, in the Greek, if you were to read this in the Greek, it's a long run-on sentence, verses 3 through 8. Basically, just Paul he does this a lot. It's a lot of things he builds on the other because he wants you to connect some key points. So as we look at this, he starts with thanks, as we read, by showing gratitude in verse 3. And he's affirming and validating them in the faith experience they've already had in Jesus. That's why Mark hit on the issue of in Christ. They are saints last week. A big part of Paul's teaching. And that he's blessed by them and even prays for them regularly, that he prays for the people he's never been to, but he's encouraged from the message Epaphras has brought by their simple faith. Because two things he's heard from Epaphras about their faith, about their walk with Jesus. And the first one is their simple faith in Jesus, their faith or trust in Christ Jesus, he says, and for their love for all the saints. What's key here too is that as it says in verse 5, he says, faith and love spring from hope. They spring from hope. Faith and love spring from hope. Now you might notice these three words. Anyone familiar with these? Faith, hope, love. Okay, Paul uses these three words a lot, not just in the famous scripture we're familiar with in 1 Corinthians 13, which basically says, faith, hope, and love, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Where do we hear that verse most of the time? Weddings. We hear this at weddings, right? But it's interesting because that's not even the context of the passage, but that's another thing. He's talking about faith, hope, and love. But you'll see in other places like 1 Corinthians 13, Galatians 5, 1 Thessalonians 1 and 5, and Romans 5, just to name a few, where he uses faith, hope, and love as sort of a core or marker for those who are in Christ. That these things should be evident in the life of those who are in Christ. And so the order will change. You'll notice in Thessalonians, it's flipped like this, not the way it is in 1 Corinthians. And that might seem simple, but Paul's saying something, what's the big deal? But it's actually significant for the context that Paul's using there. So here, as he's talking to the church in Colossae, he's saying, your love and faith spring from hope. The hope that's been planted. He uses this kind of language of planting, the language of bearing fruit, which we'll come back to. But what's interesting is he specifies that this hope is stored up in the heavens or in heaven. Now, this is significant. This isn't just about the hope of going to heaven. Paul isn't saying, hey, you have faith and love because you know you're going to heaven. Now, that's part of it. But he's saying much more there. He's saying that it's the imagery of a garden, of a building up of life and fruit. That hope has been planted and hope is bearing fruit. Okay, as the rest of the verse 5 notes, that we've already seen this, they've already seen the seed of hope and it's been planted there, the true message of the gospel or the good news. So even more, Paul says the same thing is happening across the world. Verse 6, as hope is planted, faith and love are bearing fruit all over. Paul affirms then not only their place in Christ, but their solidity in their walk with him. And despite those who are coming against him, he's saying, you're bearing fruit, you're rooted in Christ. And he affirms Epaphras, who first brought it to them as well, which would legitimize the message that they've already received, despite these people who were trying to delegitimize it. Not only they heard the gospel, they have heard and heeded the gospel. And the growth and the fruit is evidence, and Paul is bringing that up. So Paul is saying this, basically, you have really heard and understood the truth. The message of the gospel. The seed of heaven of hope has been planted in good soil. Hope that is rooted in heaven. Listen, much could be said of this, as I mentioned, but it's much more than just the future idea of heaven, as important as that is. What Paul is saying here is, it's actually in plural, the heavens, which is a representation of the reality of the presence of God in a spiritual dimension. I know it sounds kind of strange, but it's the idea that God's presence is here and now. So heaven has come to bear as a deposit, as he says to the church of Ephesians, to the church in Ephesus, a foretaste of what will come. And that so their hope isn't just this future thing, but it's the present reality of what God's doing. See, as it says in Hebrews, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. So it's the fruit of the hope that's been planted and sown in our hearts when we've heard and understood the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. Hope brings forth fruit. Okay, I love this quote. I came across this years ago from a man named Henry Nouwen. I was reading a couple of his books, and this one just stuck out for me, and it just speaks about hope in this way. Think about this. He says this, hope prevents us from clinging to what we have and frees us to move away from the safe place and enter unknown and fearful territory. When we have hope, we're able to move past things. We're able to grow. To move into the new things that God has for us and actually produce fruit. And I think as we name this series Rooted in Christ, as that was on Mark's heart, and I think of the depths of Paul's words right here in Colossians, I can't help but ask this question. How does one become this rooted in hope in Christ? To have the kind of foundation of hope that Henry Nouwen just spoke of. I know that I often don't listen and understand. I don't often listen and heed. Just my iWatch is a great example. Right? We hear and it just kind of goes out. And it's a nice, quick, you know, thing we can put on our refrigerator, but it hasn't changed us. So to answer that question, I want to take us to another passage that talks about hearing and obeying. This concept that Paul is drawing from here of this planting and the fruit that's coming and how that's tied to hearing and understanding is something that runs throughout Scripture. And I want to look at one example that where Jesus really drives it home in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 4, verse 1-9, and this is 1 through 9, and this is the very famous parable of the sower. And it begins like this in verse 1 of Mark 4. It says, "Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake. While all the people were along the shore at the water's edge, he taught them many things by parables. And in his teaching, he said, 'Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow, but when the sun came, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, some 100 times. And verse 9, then Jesus said, 'Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear.'" Now, if you notice, Jesus is talking about listening. He's talking about hearing. And at verse 3, when he starts the parable, what does he say? Listen. Like, he's right there, listen. And then he ends the parable with this very familiar phrase, "Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear." And listen, in Mark's gospel, this section one of Mark 4, 1 through 34, this idea of hearing and responding and sowing seed and fruit bearing, all being connected, is all part of this whole chapter. We're not going to look at all of that today, but I encourage you to go and look at this. There's so much there about what Jesus is saying. What we need to do, though, is catch what's the heart of this and what is he driving at that weaves its way through this whole section. See, the command to listen and the phrase, "whoever has ears to hear, let him hear," has deep roots in Old Testament and Jewish teaching. So when Jesus is calling the crowd to listen, it's more than just listen like we think of listen. Or to say, "he who has ears to hear," you know, or to hear, is really a concept they would understand. And it begins actually all the way back in the earliest parts of the Bible in the Torah, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. It says this, "Hear, O Israel." By the way, this isn't hear like it's here, right? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." See, for the Jews, this scripture and more that follows it is like the Lord's Prayer for Jewish people, even today. They call it the Shema. Okay, and it is something they recite and they still recite when they wake up in the morning and when they go to bed in their evening prayers. And it begins with this, "Hear, O Israel," and this section of Deuteronomy. They put it in prayer books and phylacteries, and it was really the most important prayer. In fact, Jews today will still tell you the most important prayer that they pray. What's important to note, though, is that the Hebrew word for hear is Shema. Shema, O Israel. So that's why it's called the Shema. So it means more than just to hear something. Okay, in fact, in Hebrew, the same word for Shema is also means to pay attention to focus on. Okay? And guess what? Even more than that, in the Hebrew language, ancient Hebrew, there isn't a separate word for obey or respond to. Guess what it is? Shema. So for the Jewish person, to hear and obey were one and the same, two sides of the same coin. Shema, to hear and respond to it, which is why it was so important for them to practice this Shema, because this is how they saw them responding to God's word. And the New Testament tells us similar things. If you're familiar with the book of James, chapter 1, verse 22, says it this way: do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Don't be just hearers of the word, but doers also. The good news is, okay, if this is all comes up all throughout Scripture, we aren't the only generation that has selective hearing issues, right? In fact, if you look at the Old Testament prophets, you'll see it all the time where there's warnings where God's speaking and he says, they have ears, but they're not listening. It's something that's part of our human condition. So Jesus, when he tells this story about the sower, he's drawing on this. And I'll show you why, because he explains it to his disciples in this next section, Mark 4, 10 through 20. We'll just go over these quickly. It says this in verse 10, when he was alone, so after he told that story, they're in the boat still, and the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. And he told them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. What's interesting there is he's drawing from a passage in Isaiah, an Old Testament prophet, hundreds of years before Jesus. And this passage was well known to them, and we'll look at this in just a second. He's drawing on that when he says this. So then Jesus said in verse 13, he said to them, don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown, and as soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and once receive it with joy, but since they have no root, they only last a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and desires of other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop. Some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. See, Jesus here is explaining not only the parable, but the purpose of parables. Some scholars call this the meta-parable, the parable of parables. It is actually, though, the point is, parables are there to force us to lean in and listen. They are much more than just a story with a nice, you know, nice little lesson in it. They're not just simply allegories. Parables are supposed to make you decide something. It's forcing you to think about what it means and how you're supposed to act on it. Does that make sense? You can't just simply ignore it. They force you to think. And that's the reason he quotes from Isaiah 6 when he says, they may be seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven. So what's happening here? Well, this, as I said, comes from Isaiah 6, and this is a section of Isaiah where Isaiah has had this massive vision. He's had this like kind of open vision of God on his throne, and it says the train fills the temple and there's smoke, and it's this big, powerful image of God. And it's where he says, oh, Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. And the famous angel brings the picture in this vision of the coal from the altar and purifies his lips. And then he hears the Lord say, whom will I send? Who will go for me? And Isaiah famously says this amazing verse that missionaries all love. Here I am, Lord, send me. Right, and we love that verse. As missionaries, those of you who know, we're on our path to becoming missionaries, my wife and I, to Scotland. And we love that, here I am, Lord, send me. But if you keep reading, it's not so exciting. Because what God tells Isaiah is, he says, you're going to go, and you're going to bring my word, and you're going to bring it to the people of Israel, and they will hate you for it. They will reject you. They will not listen. How many want to sign up for that? Right? Isaiah doesn't either, because he responds, Lord, how long? How long, O Lord? And the response is basically, not until Israel is basically wiped out to the point where they are desperate for me and they come to me. Not something I'd want to sign up for. See, Jesus is pulling from that story in Isaiah to describe why he speaks in parables and why they need to listen to what he's saying. Not just hear it, but to listen, to Shema. And he explains the four types of soil, all of which, by the way, the disciples have seen. Okay, and we won't spend a lot of time on this, but because there's lots of sermons on this. But he focuses on these four types of soil in the context because it's the exact kind of situations they've already seen or will see as they've been with Jesus. They will see people who respond exactly the way he describes. In verse 15, the hard and dry ground are the Pharisees or the religious or those who are completely resistant to the word of God. They experienced this. They saw it. We see it. The shallow and rocky and soil in verse 16 and 17 are the zealous, the excited, but superficial and shallow. Like the crowds that follow Jesus, but when it gets hard or persecution comes, they flee. Right? Or the crowded and anxious, the thorns in verse 18 and 19, the busy, the materialistic, I just can't quite get there yet, Jesus, people. Think of the rich young ruler, right? And then, of course, the fourth type of soil is the soft and open soil, the tilled earth, ready to receive and take in the word. But what's important in this is the parable of the sower. The sower doesn't stop sowing. You hear that? He doesn't stop sowing. And he's sowing his word in our lives. Are we those who listen? Listen, the thorns, the busyness, the temptations, all the stuff in life, all the doubting, all the fears will always be there in this world. We will always struggle with that, those parts of our lives that we try to stuff the word down or we try to reject it or we just want to take it in shallow or the busyness tries to choke it out. But there's much, much more that Jesus is saying. There's an answer to this. He's saying in the midst of this whole section, verse 9 is the hinge. He's saying that to be the soft soil, we must be those who intentionally shema, who listen, who have ears to hear. Listen and respond. So let me close. Let me suggest with a couple quick things as we close. These are very practical. They're not complicated. But there's something that will help us be those who are people who shema, who listen, who have ears to hear. It's all throughout Scripture, even in the book of Revelation. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. 7 times it says that in the book of Revelation. So the first one, to be people who listen and receive and bear fruit with the message of the gospel of the kingdom. The first one is to meditate on his word. Now, we throw that word around a lot and just kind of say, well, yeah, okay, yeah, we meditate on the word. And the other side of that is that it often gets usurped by other religions who define what meditation is when the Bible itself tells us to meditate. But it's a different kind of meditate that's popular in certain New Age or Eastern religion type things. It's a meditation of being filled, not being emptied, but being filled with the word of God. We're called to meditate, and you've probably heard this before, but it's worth really highlighting. The word to meditate in Hebrew means to chew on the cud, right? It's a pretty picture. I'm not a farmer. I didn't grow up on a farm, so when I first learned about this and looked up what happens on how it's just kind of gross because, cows and I think certain deer can do it, and so do giraffes. Think about this. How does a giraffe do that? They eat the hay, the food, and it's kind of gross, but it's a kind of ruminant or whatever, and it goes into their stomach, and it gets this stuff in it that helps them digest it better, and then that's what they do. They pull it back up, and they chew on it some more. Yummy, right? But that's what it means to meditate, to chew on the cud. And what's interesting is that one of the things farmers do is they look to see, are their cows chewing the cud? Because that's healthy. They get more nutrients. It's healthier for them. And specifically for females, listen to this. When they chew the cud, they produce much more milk and much more nutrient-rich milk. Listen, we want quick stuff sometimes, but we need to meditate on his word. We need to chew on the cud and bring it back up throughout the day. Right? We want quick fixes, just like my iWatch, but gimmicks aren't going to change our behavior. They're not going to change our behavior. I remember early in my ministry career, if you call it that, a mentor, someone who I looked up to, a very well-known person, did a preaching training for a few of us. It was like 10 of us. And I paid money to be a part of this retreat for a few days with him. And I was so excited because I was going to get tips to just come back and be the best preacher the next week and blah, blah, blah. And so I was, you know, that's kind of what you go to and you pay money and you hope you get from something like that. We get to the first session. And this is what he does. He has these cheap white, you know, Walmart binders you get, three-ring binders. And he copied the book of Mark, so we're all in the same translation, and put it in there. That's it. That's what he gave us. And he handed it to us, and I'm thinking, this is it. You know, he's like, this is what you're going to do today. Today, you're going to read the book of Mark, the entire gospel, three times. I'm thinking, I paid for this. Right? I paid money to be here. I want some quick answer that's going to make me just be a better preacher all you know, just off the bat. I want those quick answers right now. And then but not only did he say that, not only are you going to read it three times today, you're going to read it out loud three times today. I'm thinking, now this is just, I've read Mark, and I can read so much faster when I read in my head. You know what I'm talking about? And so I'm thinking, what am I doing? So I grudgingly give into this exercise, a little irritated, and I start doing it, and I start reading Mark out loud, and I want to tell you something. My eyes were opened. As I began to read it out loud, words and repeated words and ideas as I was going through, oh, he said that back there. Oh, he said that there. And it's like by reading it out loud, I picked up on things I had never picked up on before. We need to meditate on his word. It changed my life. It changed the way I still read out loud. Listen, I know that maybe we don't like to do this, but think about it. Take this passage, Mark 1 all the way through 34, or take some part of Colossians, since we're going through Colossians, and read it out loud at home. Read it out loud several times. And you might think, oh, that's weird. I don't do that. Especially, you know, it's kind of strange. But listen, some of you sing in the shower, right? Can't you just read the word out loud? You know, you've talked to screens all day, if you're like me, on Zoom meetings all the time. Like, you can read the Word of God out loud. And I promise you, as weird as that sounds, it will make a difference. So here's some tips about how to meditate the biblical way. First one is what I just said, to read it aloud, repeatedly. Okay? Secondly, these are just very practical. This is like practical stuff. Read small sections of scripture backwards. We call it inverted reading. What this means, don't try to actually read the word backwards and make gibberish, but read, like, instead of starting, like, if you take that section 3-8, start at verse 8 and read that, and then 7, and then 6, and then 5. And what it forces you to do is ask different questions as you're reading. It causes you to slow down and think about the text. Okay? Simple. Okay, ask questions of the text. You know, you got to notice the disciples themselves said, Jesus, tell us what's up. We can ask questions. The who, what, when, how, just those basic questions. What's actually happening here? Or spend a few minutes or a minute just even in prayer, just words of thanksgiving, not words of, you know, God, do this for me and this for me. And those are supplication prayers, and that's fine. We do that. But just say prayers of thanksgiving or praise. Just speak that. For 1 minute. See, I'm convinced that gratitude opens our hearts to hear. And I'm telling you, gratitude itself is a discipline. Right? Be still. The Psalms say, be still and know I'm God. Have focused times where you turn it all off of silence, even if it's just a minute a day. And just be still. And even memorize small verses, not because you're in like kids' Sunday school class and you get the little star on the sheet, but memorize verses so that you chew on them, bring it back up throughout the day. Even if you do our soap, you're part of our life group, you know, if you're in one of our life groups and you learn the soap method that we encourage here, don't just kind of check that off as like, oh, today's done. You know, and if you're not part of one of those, go on our website, get connected to one of these groups and learn this. Instead of just sort of checking off, well, I did that, think about the verse that stuck out to you and chew on that throughout the day. Let it just ruminate. Let it come back up. And think about it rather than, oh, I got through my thing. Meditate on his word. Secondly and lastly is be patient. Be patient. How does that help us listen? Listen, embrace the patient nature of kingdom growth. It's easy to dismiss things when we just don't get quick results, you know what I mean? Especially today, fast food, high-speed internet, cell phones. You know, if you remember dial-up, and now we get, you know, I remember we were testing some stuff here, and we're getting 350 megabits download, whatever. You know, that wasn't even heard of when the internet came out, and yet now we're still, that's not fast enough. We want bigger, faster, stronger, more exciting, more flashy. We want Bible verses that we can put on our fridge, and nothing wrong with that, or put on our car. But we need to let it ruminate in our hearts and our lives. We need the Word of God to change us. See, the kingdom does not work in big, flashy ways. It works like a seed that falls into the soil and brings fruit. See, growth takes time, and rushing it will only choke the life and the longevity out of it. I'm convinced of this. Patience helps cultivate a heart that listens because it forces us to surrender our need for control. Can I say that again? Patience helps cultivate a heart that listens because it forces us to surrender our need for control. Listen, when we demand control, we're not listening. Think about people who are controlling. Do they listen to you? Are they listening people? When we're demanding control, we're not listening. But when we choose to be those who listen in patience, when we're softening the soil of our lives to receive the word of God in our hearts, the root of heaven, of hope, the presence of his kingdom. And when we are those who listen, we become good soil. And when we become good soil, we become those who spread the seed of the good news of Jesus to others around us. This is what Paul was drawing on when he spoke of the gospel that was bearing fruit in them and affirming them in that. The seed that was bearing life. Amen. Can we stand? As I was preparing this message, I couldn't help but think of a story in my life that I know I've shared it before, but it's one of those things that was impactful for me. And years ago, in 2008, my dad was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And if you're familiar with that, it's not a good diagnosis, not a lot of hope there. And we knew he was probably not going to make it. And we lived near Yellowstone National Park and spent a lot of time there growing up. And that was one of his favorite places. And we were spending time one day, and he loved to sit by a river and just watch the river and see if maybe some buffalo would walk by or something like that. And we were sitting at this river and just enjoying the sight and the beauty. And I remember this big boulder right in the middle of the river that had fallen off a cliff or whatever. It was probably a long, long time ago, but it's sitting there right in the middle of the river, size of a house. And right in the middle of that, a seed long ago had fallen, found some little crack, and a pine tree had grown and split the rock in half. And not only that, there was a pine tree right in the middle of it, but there were bushes and shrubs and flowers and even squirrels, you know, in the midst of this place that had no life, that was rough and broken and shattered, and suddenly life was there. It just struck me. And I remember my dad, he pondered out loud and he said, "Isn't that how God works in our lives? His word planted in our hearts, slowly breaking away all the hardness and brokenness, bringing life where there was no life." And that's what Paul is saying to the Colossians. See, as my dad pondered this, he was facing death. He knew his time was short, but he knew that what seemed barren and hopeless, because of Jesus and the seed that was planted in his heart, he had hope. And out of that hope was life. Are you hearing me? And that's true for us too. Because of him, life has come to barren places in our hearts. You know, Jesus, as he quoted Isaiah 6, if you go and look at the last verse, verse 13, where it seems like it's just this hopeless situation, it says this, "And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." That's talking about the Messiah. As it says in John that it takes a seed that has to die and fall into the ground and be buried to rise up and produce life. And he was speaking of himself. And that's what he does in our lives. His word, because of what he has done, brings life and hope to dead places, to broken and abused places, to rejected places. He's bringing new life to you. Can I pray for you? Father, Lord, as we think on the words of Paul in Colossians, and we think of this call in the parable of sowers to be those who have ears to hear, who shema, who listen. Lord, there may be some of us today who parts of our lives have calloused over. We've known you. There's been fruit. But there's hard places and callous places where we've not listened. And we've instead listened to other things or turned to other things. And Lord, today, would you just put your seed, the seed of your word, in the place in our hearts where new life would come. As the good sower that sows, Lord, would you sow in our hearts? And that we would listen, that we would lean in. We would ponder, we would rest in your word. And Lord, I pray for people today, and just with our eyes closed and heads bowed, if you're someone there and that's you today, you've known Jesus, but there are dry and dead places, and you're saying, Lord, come bring new life today. Could you just raise your hand? I want to pray for you. Amen. 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 Lord, I pray for these people who've raised their hands. Lord, would you bring life, new life? Lord, the hope that we have in you isn't just that we're going to heaven, and we're grateful for that. That is part of it, but it's so much more. It's that you are the one who will never leave us nor forsake us. You are the hope of the world. And so, Lord, I pray that you would stir hearts to rest in that hope again and let that seed bear fruit, as Paul says. And Lord, if there's those here today that don't know you, and then they're crying out, or those online, and they don't know you, would you speak to their hearts? In Jesus' name, Lord, that you would speak new life. Bring life to the dead places, the forgotten places, Lord, the hurt places. Bring life as we learn to shema your word. In Jesus' name, amen.